Well, as we followed Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, especially in recent chapters, we've really seen two opposite themes. On the one hand, we've seen Paul's fruitfulness. We've seen churches planted throughout the Mediterranean world. We've seen Jews convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. We've seen Gentiles profess the Lord Jesus and burn their magic books. We saw Eutychus raised from the dead. But on the other hand, we've seen this theme of growing opposition to Paul and the gospel. Riots in Ephesus and Thessalonica, angry accusations that Paul is undermining the gods or these various cities or Caesar himself, Paul being arrested and beaten. Here in the first half of chapter 21, as Paul is completing his third missionary journey, it becomes increasingly clear not only that these two trends are on a collision course, but that the point of collision will be in Jerusalem, towards which Paul has been steadily journeying. So as I read the text, I want you to notice with me how the tension between these two themes we've been seeing triples. So in former chapters, we already had this sense of growing danger to Paul. But here, two more layers are added as Paul's friends and fellow disciples urge him not to go to Jerusalem, and as the Holy Spirit here twice predicts that danger awaits Paul if he continues on to Jerusalem. So with that in mind, let's turn to Acts 21, verses 1 through 16. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy and greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming to us, he took Paul's belt, and bound his own feet and hands, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we should lodge. Well, this is the word of the Lord. I encourage you, please keep the text in front of you. May the Lord give us the grace to understand, believe, and obey his word. Well, what should we make of Paul's decision to continue on to Jerusalem, to continue on this collision course, despite predictions of the Holy Spirit, despite the urging of his friends? Was it wisdom or folly? Courageous or reckless? Valiant or cocky? Well, this evening I want to argue that Paul's decision was noble and exemplary. And I want to make that argument by putting Paul's decision in terms of a wider category that it's important for us as Christians to wrestle with: moral heroism. What is moral heroism? Well, in a nutshell, moral heroism is going above and beyond the ordinary call of duty. So in the Doctrine of the Christian Life, John Frame notes several examples of moral heroism throughout Scripture. Just a few would be David's mighty men sneaking through enemy lines to retrieve a drink of the water at Bethlehem's well for David, 2 Samuel 23. The poor widow in Mark 12, who donates her last two copper coins, and Barnabas selling his property and giving the proceeds to the church. Now, viewed from a pragmatic perspective, these extreme actions almost appear to be morally questionable. Like the disciples here in Acts 21, questioning the wisdom of Paul's decision to knowingly walk into the powder keg of Jerusalem with the match of the gospel in his hand, we might find ourselves doubting whether David's mighty men were motivated by loyalty or hubris when they decided to sneak through enemy lines to retrieve a glass of tastier water for their king. After all, what good would it have been to David to lose three of his best men over the difference between tap water and Dasani? Again, we might ask, wise or foolish, valiant or reckless, courageous or cocky? In a similar way, reflecting on the poor widow's extreme generosity, we might well wonder, shouldn't this poor widow have been a recipient of generosity, not a source of it? Or to maybe put it in our terms, if this widow had given her last two pennies to the monthly deacon's offering that happens every first Sunday, wouldn't those two pennies be quickly returned to her with hopefully a lot more as mercy ministry? I mean, practically speaking, why not just skip this little circle of distribution and put the coins to work, keeping this widow afloat? In both cases, there seems to be a tension between wise stewardship and self-sacrifice, practicality and some nobler, higher concern. And in both cases, it's obvious that self-sacrifice and nobler concerns win out over what otherwise would seem to be wise stewardship and practicality. But whatever doubts or hesitations we might have about such extreme actions, the Bible does not hesitate or hedge to commend them as noble, exemplary, praiseworthy. Well, perhaps we might seek to resolve this tension in our minds by falling back on a modified definition of moral heroism. Perhaps we might say those actions are good, not because they're required in any sense, but simply because they go utterly above and beyond the call of duty. In one sense, there seems to be some truth in that way of thinking about these actions. On the one hand, there's an obvious sense in which these actions were not explicitly or strictly required by the law of God. Surely the law of God would have required David's soldiers to be loyal to him as the Lord's anointed king. But their decision to risk their lives merely to bring him a drink of tastier water from Bethlehem's well was not an obvious or necessary expression of that loyalty. After all, David neither commanded the action, nor was it really in any sense necessary. David could have gotten water from lots of other places. David acknowledges that much. He refuses to drink it. We can make similar points about the generosity of Barnabas. Immediately after Barnabas' donation, end of Acts 4, in the beginning of Acts 5, Peter speaks to Ananias about his hypocritical donation, and he says, while it, that is your property, Ananias, remained unsold, didn't it remain your own? After it was sold, did it not remain at your disposal? Why is it you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. Now notice part of Peter's rebuke of Ananias is basically, look, you weren't obligated to donate this property. That seems to imply that Barnabas' donation was also an act that went above and beyond the call of duty. Likewise, it would seem the poor widow of Mark 12 transcended the call of duty when she gave her last two pennies. Of course, the law of God requires a tithe. Express our thanksgiving and faith through offerings, care for the poor with our money. But it doesn't mandate we give every last penny or renounce all of our possessions. But while there was no command in the Hebrew Bible that any of these saints could have pointed to when they acted and said, you know, see that verse? That's where it tells me to do exactly this. It still doesn't quite work to say that these actions were absolutely and utterly above and beyond the call of duty. As John Frame points out in The Doctrine of the Christian Life, it actually creates a number of problems to say these actions were not required in any sense. For one thing, the Bible clearly praises these actions and holds them up as exemplary. But if these actions were not in any sense obedience to and applications of the law of God, then that sure would seem to imply that these saints were adding to the law of God, a project which seems suspect at best. Moreover, if these actions were exemplary, and they are, and if the Bible requires us to imitate godly examples, and it does in a lot of places, then what sense does it really make to say that these exemplary actions were themselves not obligatory in the first place, but we are required to follow their examples? But even more fundamentally, as John Frame points out, the Bible frequently calls us as the disciples of Christ to an entire lifestyle of extreme commitment and action. Remember the first great commandment: love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. All of your faculties, all of the time, all of the way devoted to his service. The very nature of the command seems to imply an unqualified, unlimited duty. But even more extreme of a demand is the call to follow and imitate the Lord Jesus, who surely is the epitome of moral heroism. Think about some of the things he told us as his disciples. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so you also are to love one another. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ, said Paul. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. But in my opinion, the verse that best embodies this tension between ordinary duty and the call to go above and beyond ordinary duty is Luke 17:10. There Jesus teaches us as his disciples, so also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy or useless or unprofitable servants. We have only done what was our duty. Let that sink in. After following the most extreme demands of Christ, after taking up our cross, after making the greatest sacrifice or the most heroic moment of our lives, after going above and beyond the call of duty as far as we could imagine, Jesus teaches us to say, I am just an unprofitable servant and have only done what was my duty. This is why I entitled the sermon, The Paradox of Moral Heroism, because the call to Christian discipleship, in some sense, involves the duty to go above and beyond the ordinary call of duty. So I want you to look again at Acts 21 and notice this theme illustrated in Paul's decision to continue traveling to Jerusalem. On the one hand, there's an obvious sense in which Paul's desire to go to Jerusalem seems to go above and beyond the call of duty. Twice in these verses, the Holy Spirit predicts some kind of harm will befall Paul if he goes to Jerusalem. Most of us, most of the time, would probably interpret those predictions in exactly the same way that his friends did, as a very solid reason not to go to Jerusalem, as the Lord closing the door. Imagine how they must have reasoned with him here. Don't go, Paul. You'll be killed, like Jesus or Stephen. And then, what good will you be to us? The churches need you. The Gentiles need you. Just think how many more churches you could plant, how many more pastors you could train, how many more elders and deacons you could raise up, how many more synagogues you could visit. If you would just stay healthy and free. I mean, wouldn't it really be much better stewardship of your gifts and your calling to stay away from Jerusalem? Let someone else take that offering of the Gentiles to Jerusalem. You're not the only one that has to do it. Be practical, Paul. You need to do what is sustainable so you can keep ministering for a lifetime. Now, keep in mind that Paul himself had apparently and recently been persuaded by similar reasoning and similar circumstances. Remember that in Acts 23, when Paul learned about the plot made by the Jews against him as he was going to sail to Syria, he decided at the last minute to change his plans to go north through Macedonia. In other words, he chose to avoid danger, to do what was practical, sustainable. Similarly, in Acts 19, 30 and 31, when Paul was eager to jump into the fray of the Ephesian riot, he was persuaded by his friends not to run headlong into danger. Again, to do what was practical and sustainable. But this time, Paul does the opposite. He sails knowingly, directly into the heart of the storm. Why? Well, from one perspective, we could analyze Paul's decisions in terms of his situation and the good he hoped to accomplish. So in a previous sermon, I reflected on the collection that Paul had been gathering from the Gentiles. We looked at the symbolic significance, the spiritual harvest represented by being in Jerusalem on Pentecost Day with that offering. Along those lines, just think about how much real estate Paul gives to this offering in the epistles, talking about the unity between Jew and Gentile. Most likely, that background is part of what Paul had in mind in Acts 20:24, just the passage before this, when he said, "But I don't account my life of any value or is precious to myself if only I may finish my course and the ministry I received." In other words, this was, in his mind, perhaps a major milestone or a finish line of some kind, at least the end of one chapter in his ministry. But as many commentators point out, Paul also probably had in mind the hope of defending the church from the slander, the misrepresentation that had been at the heart of those opposing him. As I mentioned earlier, both Jews and Gentiles have accused Paul and his gospel of being impious, subversive, and revolutionary. And it's likely that Paul knew that going to Jerusalem would give him a very good chance of having a hearing with some of the Jewish authorities and Gentile authorities. Perhaps he could make a cogent defense of the faith and of his ministry, and at least in part, clear the church's name and the gospel of an unnecessarily negative reputation. We'll see him basically doing that in the next few chapters. But from another perspective, we could analyze Paul's decision in terms of his apostolic calling. While his calling generally was to take the gospel to the Gentiles, it's important to remember that Paul's calling specifically included the call to suffer. Remember what the Lord said to Ananias in Acts 9 about Paul. "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to carry my name," there's name again, "before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Remembering this commission helps us to understand how and why Paul interpreted these revelations of the Holy Spirit in verses 4 and 11, here in chapter 21, so differently than his friends did. From the beginning of his ministry, Paul had known that significant suffering for the name of Christ would be an essential aspect of his calling. And so he interpreted these revelations as predictions of what was coming shortly. And he took them as an opportunity to strengthen his resolve. But his friends, not knowing this wider context, interpreted them as warnings, or I think perhaps even as prohibitions, and so urged Paul not to go. But while both of these perspectives are helpful for understanding Paul's thought process, his decision here, the one which our sermon text hints at most strongly comes from a different direction. Look again at this passage and notice the parallels between Paul's last journey to Jerusalem and Jesus' last journey to Jerusalem. For starters, recall that back in Acts 19:21, Paul had resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. In a similar way, Luke 9:51 tells us that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. Look again at verse 15, and recall that Paul had initially brought seven disciples with him on this trip, chapter 20, verse 4. Notice here he adds a few more, perhaps bringing the number of disciples, some that was close to a dozen. In other words, Jesus was on his last trip to Jerusalem with a dozen disciples. Paul may have had 12 with him, or at least a number close to that as well. Likewise, Jewish plots against Paul's life brewed as he journeyed to Jerusalem. So they brewed against Jesus' life as he journeyed there. Just as Agabus warns Paul here in verse 11, the Jews will bind him and deliver him into the hands of Gentiles. So the Jews bound Jesus and delivered him into the hands of Gentiles. Chapters 20 and 21 of Acts contain three predictions of Paul's suffering in Jerusalem. Jesus made a threefold prediction of his sufferings in Jerusalem. Just as Paul here in our text remains determined to go to Jerusalem, despite the pleading of his friends, verse 13, Jesus resisted Peter's urgings not to go suffer in Jerusalem. We saw that not that long ago, Mark 8. And just as the matter is settled here in Acts 21 with the statement of submission to God's will, verse 14, so Jesus settled his anxious soul in the Garden of Gethsemane by praying, not my will be done, but yours. In all these ways, Luke is showing us the ultimate rationale behind Paul's decision to take up his cross and follow Jesus. And surely this angle is what most helps us to understand Paul's mindset at this point in the narrative of Acts. Well, I think it's true that Paul thought he could accomplish some good in Jerusalem. It's pretty clear this was not primarily a pragmatic decision or a matter of strategy. And while it's certainly true that Paul's decision involved faithfulness to his unique apostolic calling, I don't think it plumbs the depths of his motivation. If we want to know more fully what inspired and sustained Paul's final journey to Jerusalem, which was fairly long, then we ought to remember what Paul said in Philippians 3, that he counted all of his Jewish pedigree and law-keeping as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, my Lord. For his sake, Paul suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that he may gain Christ and be found in Christ, in order that he might know Christ and the power of his resurrection and may share in the sufferings of Christ, becoming like him in his death, so that he might attain from the resurrection from the dead. In other words, for the Apostle Paul, moral heroism was not an end in and of itself. Paul's ultimate goal was to know Christ, gain Christ, be found in Christ, share in Christ's life and glory. So what can we take away from this window into Paul's decision to go to Jerusalem, predictions and pleas notwithstanding? Well, Acts 21 is an important reminder that in different ways and at various times, every disciple of Christ will be called to some kind of moral heroism. Christian, you somehow, somewhere, will be called to go above and beyond the ordinary call of duty, to do what seems impractical, extreme, unreasonable, unsustainable, to sacrifice what is rightfully yours, to take up your cross, and to in some way suffer for the name of Christ. Now, for some of you, that may mean giving sacrificially of your time or your money, like Barnabas. For some of you, that may mean simply serving without pay, praise, or thanks, or earthly reward, trusting you will have a heavenly one. For some of you, that may mean caring for an exceptionally sick or difficult spouse or family member. For others of you, it might mean staying single, so you're free to minister in ways that married people cannot. For some of you, it might mean adopting a child or taking foster children into your home. For others of you, it might look like being content with your beloved child leaving you to take the gospel to a far-flung corner of the globe. For some of you, it might mean leaving a more successful, lucrative career for an obscure ministry. For others of you, it might look like sticking with a rather ordinary but very difficult 9-to-5 because of the good that only you can do in that particular situation. For some of you, it might look like sacrificially caring for the sick, the dying, or the disabled. And for others of you, it might look like being the exceptionally sick, disabled, or dying, while shining the light of Christ to others. For some of you, it might look like forgiving the unthinkable, the unforgivable, and loving your enemies. We are not all called to the same expression of moral heroism. We all have different circumstances, different callings, different personalities. And many times, and at many ways, just doing our ordinary duty will be enough, will be hard enough, and will be legitimate for us to simply do what is practical and sustainable. That's very true. But Acts 21 reminds us that when those moments come in which the Lord does call us to go above and beyond the normal call of duty, and those moments will come, what will inspire and sustain our obedience is not only hope of the good that we'll be able to do to others in our sacrifice, not only the resolve that comes from knowing how the Lord has gifted you and called you individually, but the confidence that in those moments especially, you are being conformed to the image of Christ, who not only laid down his life on the same cross he calls us to take up, but was resurrected to a still more glorious life. And so, disciples of Christ, let us trust that every hardship we endure for the name of Christ will ultimately lead to greater blessing. That out of every loss for his sake will come a better gain. And out of every death in his service will come a more glorious resurrection. Amen.